In the Gospel of John, the very last verses, the very last verse, it says in John chapter 21, verse 25, Jesus did many other things as well after he's given the life of Christ in 21 chapters. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. With that much information that God had available to inspire men to write down the events of Jesus' life, they wrote it down at 64,767 words. And no, I didn't count them. I trusted a Christian website that gave me a number count on that. The average reader can read the four Gospels in under 5 hours and spend a lifetime mining the riches of those 64,767 words just from the Gospels. Of all the things in Jesus' life that God could have inspired men to write, he gave us this, these words. What does that mean to us? What should that mean to us? Well, considering how unfathomable God is, the economy of words in the story of Christ is actually stunning. The words of Jesus spoken are quite a bit less than the 64,767 words in the gospel. So the words that he spoke, all the words in the Bible, but the words that Jesus spoke should be very near and dear to the heart of every Christian. And today we're going to look at a parable in Matthew 18. It's called the parable of the unforgiving servant. And let me read it to you. We're looking at Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? And Jesus answered, I tell you not seven times, but 77 times. Now I know in some translations it says 70 times seven. The more accurate translation of that is 77 times. Either way, it's a large number. In 23, he says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay the master, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this time, the servant fell on his knees before him, and he said, be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. And the servant's master took pity on him and just canceled the debt and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins, and he grabbed him and began to choke him, and he said, pay me back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me, and I will pay it back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. And then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brothers or sisters from the heart. Peter had been living with Jesus for a while now, and he had seen Jesus feed 5,000 people from one meal. Then again, he saw him feed 4,000 people from very little food. He heard Jesus rebuke the teachers of the law of that day. Jesus was rebuking them. Peter walked on water with Jesus. He'd seen demons cast out, and he had at this point seen the transfiguration. When Jesus talked to his disciples about discipline in the church, Peter asked him, "How many times should I forgive my brother or sister that sins against me? Up to seven times?" And to understand, the rabbis of that day taught that if somebody offended you three times, you had to forgive them. But number four, you're good. You don't have to forgive them anymore. You're done. You did three. Peter thought he was really, you know, he's starting to understand Jesus a little bit. And he thought he was really cranking it up. He went from three to seven. And he thought he was being merciful. He knew what Jesus would say. It would be something more than what the law said, more than what the leaders of that day said, because he heard Jesus correcting them all the time. And Jesus cranked it way up. He said, not seven, but 77. You can keep track of three. You can count three. That was one. Somebody does again, that's two. That's 77. You can't do that. Jesus was given this statement to tell him, it is forever that you forgive him. And he says it in other scriptures too. So in the scripture, in Matthew 18, he tells us to forgive like he forgives. And if we're supposed to forgive like God forgives, then we should look at the scriptures and see how God forgives. Even in the telling of this parable, Jesus is giving us an invitation to look at the forgiveness and the great mercy of God. I think he had to tell them this because we tend to forget how much we've been forgiven. When we think about that in the fall of man, what it was Adam and Eve were in a perfect garden, perfect fellowship with God, and they ate a fruit that he told them not to eat. And that crashed and burned all our lives. Then I would wonder how long, if I could see the written record, if God had such a thing, which he does not, thank God he's burned it for me. If I could see the written record of the things that I've done wrong where I've offended God, it would be incredible, the things that I've been forgiven. So if we don't realize how much we've been forgiven, if we don't give thought to or time to think about how much we've been forgiven, then we would tend not to forgive when we've been offended. But when we understand the great mercy of God, it should change our lives. In Psalm 103, King David says, and he starts with, he praises the Lord, and he says things like, he forgives all of your sins, heals all your diseases, redeems your life from the pit, crowns you with love and compassion, satisfies your desires with good things, works righteousness and justice for the oppressed. He's compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in love. He will not harbor his anger forever, and he does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. And then he says, in Psalm 103, 12 through 13, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Now, I'm going to say some things about that you've probably heard before, but I think they bear repeating. What's amazing to me is that when God inspired David to write these words and say that as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is the love for those who fear him, that as time goes on, that statement becomes more and more amazing, because at that time, they did not know how high the heavens were, because we don't. But we know that light traveling for millions of years at 187,000 miles a second cannot reach the edge of the edge of space in a lifetime, and or in millions of years or hundreds of millions of years. That's really high, his love for us. As high as the heavens above the earth, that's how high God's love is for us. I've heard a saying, it says, I love you to the moon and back. And that may have been a big deal at one time, but in July of 1969, we went to the moon and back in 8 days. So it's not that big a deal anymore. It's a big deal to go to the moon, but now if somebody says, I love you to the moon and back, you go, wow, 8 days, that's no big deal. But when he says he loves you higher than the heavens are above the earth, that just goes on and on and on, unfathomable. And then when he says as far as the east is from the west, if he said as far as the north is from the south, we'd go, wow, that's far, because you walk north far enough, now you're heading south again. When you walk east, you never head west. You walk east, you can walk east forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. East and west don't meet. He cast as far. And I think the psalmist was probably thinking of the horizons, looking at the horizons. The horizon starts to disappear at about 7 miles. But the east from the west, when you think about that, you go east, you never go west. You're never going to bump into your sins. He gets rid of them. Jesus said again, he said, "For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." Same thing he's saying here in the verses that we looked at in the parable of the unforgiving servant. There are a lot of verses like this in the Bible, and I call them blessing-curse verses. Because there are verses that say to you, here you do this, you get blessing. You do this, you bring curses on yourself. You choose. You choose. Just like it says in the Bible that you reap what you sow, the parable of the harvest, that you reap what you sow. That's another verse like that. It's like, how amazing is that? You sow good stuff, you get good stuff. You sow sin and hatred, you're going to get back sin and hatred. This verse says, if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. That's fantastic. But if you do not forgive others their sin, your Father will not forgive your sins. That's horrible. It should terrify us. He said in Luke 17, "So watch yourselves. If your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. And if they repent, forgive them. Even if they sin against you 7 times in a day and 7 times come back to you saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive them." And the verse after that's the most interesting to me. The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith. Increase our faith." That was craziness to think that if somebody offends you 7 times in a day and 7 times in a day comes back and says, "Forgive me," that you're supposed to forgive them. And then he says, 7 times, Peter says, in the verses we're looking at, and Jesus said, no, 77 times. Jesus took it way beyond what is reasonable in our human minds. Way beyond. Because that's who God is. When you see him say this in these verses in Luke, it's not a God that's just wanting to hammer us and force us to do things that'll make us miserable. He's saying it because he said, that's who I am. That's who I am. That's what I do. I want you to be like me. It's not for our harm. It's not for destruction. It's for our good that he would say something like this. And in case somebody says, I notice he says, if they repent, I'm supposed to forgive them. There's a lot of verses on forgiveness that do not have anything about somebody repenting before you forgive them. Nothing. Most of the verses on forgiveness have nothing about that the person is supposed to repent. But Jesus said, if they do repent, then you're supposed to forgive them. I'm going to tell you right up front what I don't think that these verses mean. I don't believe, as you read that, that it means that you could lose your salvation if you're unforgiving. I don't think it says that. And I'll tell you why. I'll share with you why. But look at some of the things Jesus says about our salvation, some of the things that God has said about our salvation. Jesus said, "My sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand, and I and the Father are one." That's John 10, 27 through 30. And he says in John 6, 39, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up in the last day. And I think part of the reason that I come to this conclusion with this these verses in this chapter, that he's not speaking about losing your salvation, is because of what he says about church discipline before that. He says in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, that are, you know, paragraphs before what we're looking at now, he said, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And if still they refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen to the church, then treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now, it sounds harsh until you realize how Jesus said to treat pagans and tax collectors. He said in Matthew 5, 44 through 45, you've heard it said that love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So treating them like they're tax collectors or pagans is you are now to assume that they are lost, that they have never come to faith in Christ, that somebody who could be so disobedient that they have a friend come to them and they say no, they have a group come to them and they say no, they bring them before the church and they say no, and they refuse to obey God, you can be sure that they're lost. That's how you treat them. That's what he said. Treat them like a pagan or a tax collector. At first you think, yeah, they treated pagans and tax collectors bad. That's not what Jesus said to do. So I think you're to assume that somebody that's so persistent in disobeying God that they're lost, that they don't belong to him. That doesn't mean we don't sin. That doesn't mean you won't be unforgiving at some time. But in the face of the Word of God, what he says, if you persist in being unforgiving, then the question is, are you a follower of Christ? And a follower of Christ does what Christ says. So the answer would be, I think, no. I believe the scripture is very clear. If you persist in ignoring God, you should be terrified of this verse. This should scare you to death. And as a Christian, this should keep you on the path. You do not want to find yourself disobeying God in something as important as forgiveness. We should find no comfort whatsoever in being unforgiving. Is it hard? Yes, it's very hard. Forgiveness has a look to it. I think as Christians, a lot of times we've learned to say, well, I forgive them. But in our heart, we're just as hard as we can be. The forgiveness comes from the teeth out, and it never reaches deep into the heart of the person. It has a look to it. We look to Jesus at what it looks like when we forgive somebody. That's our example. What if God forgave but had nothing to do with us after he forgave us? What if God forgave us and then wouldn't speak to us? What if God forgave us and would not look at us? What if God forgave us but ran us down to all the other Christians? That would not be forgiveness. Forgiveness has a look about it. When I was 2 years old, my parents, in their wisdom, said, hey, we live in South Florida. There's pools everywhere. There's waters everywhere. We like to go to the beach. Our baby boy needs to learn to swim. And I was 2 years old. Back then, that's 61 years ago, they didn't really teach two-year-olds to swim. Johnny was like on the cutting edge, Johnny Izzo. And I remember so much about Johnny Izzo because my mom and dad filmed it. And we had the reel-to-reel movie, no sound, but of Johnny Izzo teaching me to swim. And the way he did it was he would take the adorable little two-year-old that I was, and he held me in the water, And I'm screaming bloody murder. I know, I could see him screaming. I can't hear it. It's a silent movie. But I'm screaming bloody murder, and he's holding me out like this. I'm scared to death of the water, and he dunks me under and pulls me back up. And I'm choking and spitting, and he goes, listen to me, listen to me, listen. And I go, oh, no, boom, down I go again. And I'm screaming, and my face is red, and I'm spitting water. Eventually, I caught on that if I would settle down, I'd quit getting dunked underwater. At 2 years old, it wasn't possible for me to see 6 years later that I would be in North Lake in Hollywood, Florida, learning to sail a sailboat, learning in little wooden prams, 8 feet long, I learned to sail. And how much fun that was, and how sailing has been such a great part of my life. But I sail because I'm not afraid of the water. I know how to swim. The boat goes over, I don't panic. I can swim. I couldn't have known that as a teenager that I would swim on Molasses Reef in John Pennycamp. At the time, there were giant elkhorn corals. I have pictures of it. And I just loved swimming, diving in the coral reefs and the beauty of the coral reefs. And I could not have imagined at 2 years old that I would one day pull up to Carey's Fort Reef with my grandchildren and we'd all dive over and swim around and just bask in the beauty of the Lord's creation. Most of Carey's Fort is like 6 to 8 feet deep, so it's great for swimming with your grandkids. And all these great things came in my life because I finally submitted to the harshness of Johnny Izzo. He was harsh, but he had my best interest at heart. He was concerned that I learn how to swim. And when I settled down and listened and learned to swim, I can't tell you all the joy that swimming has been in my life. It's been enormous. So I think sometimes we look at these verses where he says you have to forgive, and we are feeling like Johnny Izzo's got a hold of us. And he's dunking us under and say, listen, I'm telling you, forgive. Listen, I'm telling you, forgive. Listen. And finally you stop and you find out that forgiveness is not harsh. It's not to kill you. It's to save your life. James said in James 2, verses 12 through 13, he said, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. God loves mercy. I remember several years ago, a long time now, I guess, I was driving in my car, and Michael W. Smith's song was on, and I'm singing with him to the top of my lungs, the top of my voice, I'm singing, Lord, have mercy on me. God, have mercy. Lord, have mercy on me. I'm riding along and I'm singing that. I'm just thinking of the mercy of God. Then I thought, that morning I had been unmerciful to Lisa. Here I'm basking in the mercy of God, and I was unmerciful to my wife. I pulled the car off the road because I couldn't see anymore. My eyes are so full of tears. I'm crying like a baby. And I called her. And she heard me. And she said, should I call 911? Are you having a heart attack? And I said, no. I'm listening to a song. And God is speaking to me. And I want to be merciful. Because God is pleased when we're merciful. I studied the life of Corrie ten Boom a couple years ago to teach at Vacation Bible College. We were speaking on great heroes of the faith in modern times. And if you don't know the story of Corrie ten Boom, she hid Jews in her house she was in Europe in the Nazi regime. She hid Jews in her house to save them from the Nazis. She ended up getting caught. She ended up going to Ravensbrück concentration camp. And she was mercilessly treated, abused. Her sister died there. Corrie just barely got out of there. There was a paper error, and they released her. And she was not supposed to be released, and she got out. The rest of her family all died in the concentration camps, but she lived. And they were Christians, let me say that. I mean, really solid Christians. And so Corey was speaking around Europe. She would speak in Germany after the war about forgiveness. And she would talk about how God had cast her sins into the bottom of the sea. And that she got that from Micah, chapter 7 of Micah. It talks about the day that God will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. And that's where we get the words where we say the sea of forgetfulness. That's not found in the Bible, but that's what they get it from. That God's going to just bury them in the sea. And she would speak around Germany, and she says at the end of her speaking, every time she spoke, the Germans would get up and quietly leave when she spoke of forgiveness. These people were so devastated by what had happened and what they'd have been a part of that they would just quietly leave. They wouldn't talk to her. But then one day, she saw a man in the back of the room, and she recognized him, one of the guards at the camp where she was. And she remembered him being particularly cruel. And she remembered all her and the other women that had to strip their clothes off and throw them in the middle of the room and walk by this man as they taunted him and teased him and just completely naked. They had to be humiliated. And this guard was part of that. And he was cruel to her sister and cruel, just a very cruel guard. And he's in the back of the room. And he comes forward at the end of it, and he comes up and he says to her, "Fräulein, she said she was at Ravensbrück. He said, "I was a guard at Ravensbrück." And he didn't remember her. But he said, "I was a guard there, and I have found Christ, and I have found forgiveness. But I would love to hear you say, 'I'm forgiven.'" Now, she's just been preaching on forgiveness. And she said she didn't want to. He put his hand out, and she said, "I want to keep my hand at my side. This guy didn't deserve it. I didn't want to do it. And I said, 'God, you will have to do this. I cannot do this.'" And so she finally put out her hand. She said when she took his hand, she felt like energy going between them, like the Spirit of God just released her from that, and she forgave that man and spoke kindness to him. Now, I read that story a couple years ago when I was studying her life, but I missed a story that came right after that. She was preaching about how God had buried her sin in the bottom of the sea. And there is a couple, a Christian couple, that had mistreated her. She didn't say how, but they had done her wrong. And she just had to forgive them. People that she thought she could trust, people she was in ministry with, and they did her wrong. They did her really wrong. And she forgave them. And a man was talking to her one time about that, and he says, "You forgave them. Did they ever ask for forgiveness?" She says, "I don't think they even believe they did anything. They don't believe they did anything." And she goes, "But I got it right back here." And she opened a drawer, and she had letters and papers that proved the guilt of this couple, that proved that they were wrong. And she goes, "But see, I've forgiven them." And the man put his hand on the letters, and he said, "Corey, you whose sins are buried in the bottom of the ocean, and you have your friend's sins in black and white?" I read that, and I was stunned. Because I was sitting in my office at home, and behind me was a filing cabinet. And in that filing cabinet was a file that I have kept for 4 years. Written proof. I had been wronged by a person, and I forgave them. I'd asked God to bring that person back into my life. And it's not happened. But I had the written proof that if that person ever came back and accused me of what they had accused me of, that I had the written proof that what I was accused of wrongly, they actually did. And I can't go into it, but I had the written proof. It was like this thick. And I read that, and I was stunned. And I didn't do anything. And then 2 days later, I came home for lunch, and I said to Lisa, let me read you something. And I read her Corrie ten Boom story, that portion of it. And we both started to cry. She goes, you know what that means? I said, yes, I do. Corrie had taken those papers and put them in a fire and burned them and felt that that smoke was a sweet aroma to God of her obedience and trusting God that he's enough. I didn't want to start a fire, but I went to their shredder. And with tears running down our faces and crying and crying and crying, I put that record in the shredder and shredded it to pieces. Peter, in 1 Peter, Peter says that basically that if you do what is right and suffer and do not retaliate, this is pleasing to God. It's pleasing to God. When I was throwing that stuff in the shredder, I was thinking of the chapter on love in 1 Corinthians. And one of the things it said is love keeps no record of wrongs. Thank you, God, that he does not keep record of wrongs. That when he wipes it clean, it's clean. That when he says it's gone, it's gone. And he says, walk with me. Do this with me. Do this with me. I'm encouraging you to come along and do what I already do and wait till you see how wonderful that is. I had a manager in 1978. I was an insurance agent with Prudential Insurance Company. And I had a manager, Chet Geller. And as I was thinking of that this week, I think I need to call Chet or find him somehow. I had a client that had accused me and wrongly accused me of things. And I was so upset. And he said to me, he goes, here's what you do. He says, you write down all that you want to say to her. Just write it all out. He goes, then proofread it. Have somebody else proofread it if you want to. Check it for punctuation and spelling and everything. And then when you've got it perfectly how you want to say it, crumble it up and throw it in a wastebasket. Now back then we didn't have email or Facebook or things like that, so I had to put it in the mail if I was going to send it. He goes, crumple it up and throw it in a wastebasket. And I think of all the heartache that has been spared in my life by listening to Chet, where I fill up waste paper baskets instead of mailboxes and just let things go and just forgive people unrestrained. Could I trust God to defend me? Is that something I can do? Now, one thing I'm not talking about in this, we're talking about forgiveness. Forgiveness. Just period, you forgive. That's what God says. There's no yeah buts on this. And a yeah but is, well, yeah, but you've not walked in my shoes. Oh, yeah, but you don't live with her. Oh, yeah, but you don't have this guy for a neighbor. And the yeah buts will kill you. Yeah, but this. Yeah, but that. The Bible says you must forgive. Now, what I'm not saying is what you should do in light of that if you've been mistreated. And that's because that would take all day to cover all the possibilities there. And nobody is saying that when you forgive, you go back and you become a punching bag or you continuously suffer abuse when you're able to just, put an end to it somehow. But can I trust God to defend me? Is he enough? Is he enough for me that when I trust him and I forgive like he tells me to forgive, do I trust him enough that he's enough for me? He tells us to forgive, and we must, because our life depends on it. If you are unforgiving, if you persist in unforgiveness, I think what that scripture says is you will not find forgiveness for your sins because you are not a follower of Christ if you persist in unforgiveness. I often hear people say, I want to know the will for my life. I want to know God's will for my life. And that's good. We should want to know the will for God's will for our life. But I can help you get started. If that's your question today, I can help you get started. And here's the answer. Forgive. Start there. You will be doing the will of God if you let things go. You may not have a written record like I had that you have to shred. But I would suspect that some of us have a record that we carry around in our heart. And I'm going to say that when you hold unforgiveness, when you will not forgive somebody, it's like you drinking poison and hoping they die. I'm smiling because my son said, "Are you going to use that today, Dad?" And I said, "No, but I am." And the other one is, when you forgive somebody, you set a prisoner free. And then you discover that you were the prisoner. And like I said, you may not have a written record, but you're carrying something in your heart, and it's killing you. I can say by the authority of the scriptures that you are not supposed to carry it. I can say by the authority of the scriptures that just trust God. He tells you to do something. Don't let him have it keep dunking you under like Johnny Izzo did to me. Don't have him have to keep reminding you and keep reminding you. Find the freedom there is in forgiveness. That's what bought your freedom, is God's forgiveness of all your sins to him. That's what brought your freedom in Christ. So continue that freedom and spill that forgiveness out of your life onto those around you. Unrestrained, unasked for, undeserved quite often, for sure. The best kind of forgiveness we can hope for is that somebody comes to us and they go, "Wow, I did something wrong to you. I am so sorry. It is my fault, and I ask for your forgiveness." And you go, your heart is just full of mercy from God, and you just say, "I forgive you, brother," and you shake hands or you hug or bump elbows nowadays. You confirm that sin happened. You confirm that forgiveness is given and the relationship's restored, and that's the best kind of forgiveness there is. But we don't get that often. Often we have to forgive with nobody asking for forgiveness, with nobody confirming that you've forgiven them, with nobody caring whether you forgive them or not. You have to forgive. So lay it at the feet of a merciful Savior who knows how to handle these things and knows how to be just and knows how to right every wrong and balance every scale. So please, find it. If this week you have something you've been hanging on to, by the authority of the scriptures, I say throw it down, find forgiveness, and trust God to give you the ability to forgive. Let's pray. Father, so many things that we are to do are just completely contrary to what our human self tells us we should do. We want to retaliate, and you say that leave that up to you and leave it up to the authorities that you've put in place to take care of the things, but we're not supposed to seek revenge ourselves. God, you tell us to forgive, and there's no qualification there of what kind of things we can forgive and what kind of things we can't forgive. Nothing. No qualification. We are just to forgive. And some of the things are horrible that we have to forgive. And it's not easy. And God, we ask for your Holy Spirit to empower us to do what we cannot muster up in our human strength and aren't expected to muster up in our human strength. God, I pray that we would trust you. God, I pray that I would trust you as this life unfolds and I see that obedience is what you want. And God, I think of Saul disobeying you and Samuel coming to him and saying, "To obey is better than sacrifice." God, I pray that we'd be obedient and trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.